Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In recent weeks, the city built a new walking path. I think it's also a bike path from some area behind our house into the river valley, through the woods, down to the river. A beautiful path, about 6-8 feet wide, that also has a number of stairs going up the river valley. There are two sets of stairs. But as I walked on this path this past week, I talked to a man who was in the process, actually, of finishing one of these stairs, and he pointed out how already both of these sets of stairs had been vandalized. The railing was broken off a section of the first stairway, and somebody actually tried to set the second stairway on fire and burn it down. And it struck me again that there are few things that are more devilish than the senseless destruction that people sometimes engage in. The destruction of property, or the destruction of life. I recently heard also of a new program for kids as young as 7 years old, designed to teach them the kind of values that supposedly will keep them from joining gangs or becoming violent. For our world, education is the answer to these kinds of behavioral problems. But you know as well as I do that this kind of education will not include education in the knowledge of the God of Scripture. And it will not include education in His holy will and His commands. And the social experts of our day, with their lame solutions for man's problem, show that they do not understand man's problem. Unless people, young and old, come to fear God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no solutions for these kinds of problems. Unless they come to know God, who He really is, and their relationship to Him, well, they cannot live lives of decency and goodness that reflect His image. They must know who God is, and they must know His only Savior. In that order as well. The first thing that people need to hear is not John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The first thing they need to hear and learn about is that God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first thing that people need to come to grips with. Because without a knowledge of God, well, then they cannot know themselves in His world. They cannot know the real nature of the problem that afflicts mankind. People need to learn the message of Genesis from the very beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and it is the starting point for a true knowledge of God and of ourselves. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the title for the book is taken from the first three words. Well, it's three words in our English translation. In the beginning, it's only one word in Hebrew. And that's the title of this book in the Hebrew Bible. Because the book of Genesis is indeed a book of beginnings. It reveals to us the beginning of the universe, the beginning of time as well. The beginning of our world with all its creatures, including man, made in the image of God. And it's the beginning of man's great problem as having fallen into sin. It's likewise the beginning of the story of redemption. It's the beginning of the unfolding of God's plan to recreate and form a people for Himself, to show forth His praise. A people for whom and from whom the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, would come. So Genesis is crucial for knowing God and for glorifying Him. Genesis is crucial for seeing the world as His world and for understanding our place in it. Genesis is crucial for our understanding of the entrance of sin into this life and for understanding God's plan of redemption. It's crucial for our interpretation of the rest of the Bible. It's even crucial for our thinking about the life to come. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll take these opening words of the Bible as our theme for this evening and also for our next study on this book. As I already indicated, the section from the opening words down through the third verse of chapter 2 really forms a unit, and I would prefer to preach on this section altogether, but there's just too much material in here to cover in one sermon. So we're going to cover the first two of those points that are recorded in your bulletin. Beginning with our consideration of the divine power of creation. And the point here is that creation is an almighty, sovereign, marvelous work of God that confronts us with His amazing wisdom and power and greatness. The very word create that is used in verse 1 is a word that's used very sparingly in the Old Testament. It has a special meaning. God is always the subject of this word create. God alone creates. Now, it's a word that in itself does not always involve the idea of creation out of nothing, at least explicitly so. But it's also interesting to know that whenever this word is used, there is never any mention of any material that is used in creation. It never says God created out of something, this or that. And it always refers to what is new and unusual and wonderful. Now, in this first use of the word in our text, it is clear that God created out of nothing. The beginning of which the opening verse of Scripture speaks is not, of course, the beginning of God's existence. God is the eternal King, immortal, invisible, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. So the beginning here is, of course, the beginning of things, visible and invisible. Before creation, there was nothing but God. Before creation, there was nothing from which to form a world. This teaching is also given to us in the book of Hebrews, where we read in the third verse of chapter 11 that by the word of the Lord, the worlds were framed, so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. The world that we see, all the material things that are before our eyes, do not have their origin in some pre-existing material visible stuff. They are created by the word of the Lord. You see, that passage in Hebrews just echoes what is repeatedly taught in our text before us, where we read again and again, and God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so, and it was so. 10 times we have this language, making clear that the world was indeed created by the power of God's word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33 confesses, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then there's a call to worship. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God's creation of the world out of nothing involves a call for us, his creatures, to stand in awe of him, in amazement and wonder. The creating power of his voice. He is the God who calls things which do not exist as if they did. And by calling them, he gives them existence by his almighty power. And so you see, brothers and sisters, that from the opening words of Scripture, we are confronted with the God of infinite and incomprehensible power. And this is foundational for godly fear, for reverence, for thankfulness. The fallen world, which does not give God the honor and glory for his creative works, which does not thank him for those works of creation that are clearly manifested in the things that are made, Well, they will be without excuse before the judgment seat, precisely because they failed to render honor to God for His almighty creative works. His divinity and power are manifested through them. You can read Romans chapter 1 to see how that is explained there. God's creation out of nothing is a foundation for fear and reverence before God, and at the same time, it is the subject of constant and eternal praise to God. You are worthy, O Lord, we read of the worship of heaven. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Suggesting that for all eternity, God's creative power will be a subject of praise and wonder and adoration. It is God's sovereign will that brought this world into existence. The eternal God chose to create, and He did so by His word. And this, of course, is a foundation for faith in God's saving power. It is a foundation for our faith in God's faithfulness. There is a kind of inspired logic to the order of this chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks of faith in terms of believing God is the creator and the God who exists, who is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And from there, it gives us this great catalog of believers who demonstrated their belief in God. And because they believed God and His promises and His word and His power, they persevered in trusting Him and serving Him in spite of every kind of opposition. Because they believed in a God for whom nothing is impossible. And a foundation for that belief is the creation of the world out of nothing. All creatures are under God's power. They're His creatures. Without His will, they cannot so much as move. And the inspired account gives a wonderful testimony of that to the pagan world. It does so particularly in a unique way in verse 21, where we have that special word again repeated for the second time, where it says, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves." Great sea creatures. You see, in the pagan world, sea creatures, these tremendous, mysterious creatures that live under the water and appear at times and terrify sailors, were associated with everything that is mysterious and powerful, and they were often worshipped. They were associated with things that are dark and rebellious and frightening. Kind of like the mythological status that sharks are given today in popular science. As if they're some kind of creatures that are the product of millions of years of evolution developing into some kind of a spooky killing machine. Ooh. No, they're God's creatures. He created them and put them in the sea to splash around and play as His pets. That's the imagery of Psalm 104. God created the great Leviathan, whatever that creature is, to play in the waters that He made. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be feared. God created them. That's true of every creature. It's true likewise of the devil and fallen angels. Creation likewise provides types for God's redeeming and recreating power, His saving works. God created light, as we've heard and seen if we paid attention. God created light before He set the sun in the heavens to rule over the day, to be a marker for times and days, months and seasons. In other words, light was created before the sun. That's no argument against the truthfulness of this account. It's filled with theological significance and comforting meaning. It shows that light is a creature of God that doesn't depend on the sun. It exists by His will. And it shows God's mighty power. And it also illustrates God's mighty power to send a beam of spiritual light into the minds and hearts of people who are otherwise blinded by sin, living in spiritual darkness. God has saving power to say, let there be light. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, Paul says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And creation provides types and pictures of God's saving spiritual power to recreate and to give new life and to restore. The opening words of Scripture reveal a triune creator of infinite power. Believe this, and you have the foundation for believing everything that God says in His Word. You have the foundation for believing in God's power to give deliverance from sin. The foundation for believing in God's power to raise the dead. And God's power to make all things new in His time. Believe this, you have the foundation for believing everything God says. Doubt or deny it, and you're on the track of doubting everything. The doctrine of creation is foundational for our faith as it confronts us with the Almighty God. Well, secondly, we consider the wonderful progression of creation. Verse 1 introduces the entire work and week of creation. Speaks to us of God calling this basic material of the world into existence. But then there follows a process of separation, of formation, of addition. God could have created the world all at once, in an instant, completely furnished. In fact, I believe that was Augustine's view of the creation of the world. But like God's works of redemption, He takes His time. He certainly took His time in bringing Christ, the Redeemer, into the world. Thousands of years passed between the first promise of the seed of the woman and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. He could have called us and sanctified us and glorified us in an instant. But He doesn't work that way. The Christian life indeed has a marked beginning, but then it's followed by a process through the Holy Spirit. And God's way of creating the world displays also His wisdom and goodness. You see, progression on earth, particularly from chaos to order. In verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And notice, it doesn't say the earth became without form and void. And that's important for those who might have read of this theory that, well, God created the world and then somehow there was the fall of the devil and the devil destroyed God's work and so God had to remake it. There's no suggestion of that in the text whatsoever. God originally and initially created the material of the world out of which He would form a cosmos with all its order and beauty, but the first initial act was to create the basic stuff, if you will. And it was initially created in a rather chaotic form. It was void, characterized by darkness, apparently covered over with water. There's progression from chaos to order. In verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word here used, translated hovering, is interestingly found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 11 it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, referring to God's redeeming work and care for His people Israel, under this imagery of a bird, exercising this nurturing and protecting work. as the Son of God is involved in the creation of the world, so the Holy Spirit is active in the creation of the world. And as in our sanctification, as in our recreation after the image of God, the Holy Spirit is involved in a very intimate way, as in a nurturing, protective way, working in His creation. And there is progression then, progression through what we might call a series of divisions, a series of divisions and days. There is the division of light from darkness. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And here we have a first reference to the days of creation. The first day. Now, there are those who have suggested that the word day here could be understood to refer to a long period of time. And generally, that claim is made in order to allow for a very old earth, as taught by some scientists. Now, it is true, and we ought to be willing to admit that without hesitation, that we do not know exactly how old the earth is. But the biblical account simply does not allow for the millions of years that many would claim. But at this point, they would say, well, can't we fit millions of years into this reference to the word day? Because isn't it true that sometimes the Bible uses the word day not to refer to a 24-hour period, but to refer to a period of time, sometimes an indefinite period of time? And could we understand the word day in that sense here in our text? Well, it is true that the word day sometimes refers to a period of time, an unspecified or indefinite period of time, but there are other features of our text that simply does not allow that interpretation here. For one thing, unlike those other cases where the word day might refer to an indefinite period of time, here the days are assigned a number value. First day, second day, third day, making up 6 days of the creation week. The language that is used in the fourth commandment, where we read, "For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth," with an obvious meaning, as that provides the pattern for our week. But even more significantly, in our text, there is the repeated reference to evening and morning. In other words, these days are not simply marked out by being numbered, but they're marked out by the common way in which we recognize progression from one day to the next. Now, here it's true that the day seems to be marked from the morning throughout the night to the next morning. It begins with, "It was evening," referring to the daylight that had passed, and then the morning of the next day, we would say. But the days are marked from the morning of the daylight to the morning of daylight on the next day, we would say. First day, second day, third day. So were these normal length days? It is true that when we look at the sixth day is a very full day. Because on this day, God created all land creatures, and God created man. God created Adam, first of all. And Adam was commissioned to name the animals. And God then formed Eve out of Adam's substance when he fell into a deep sleep. And if we take the account of God creating man as male and female, as belonging to the sixth day, we would say, well, yes, that's a very full day. But whatever difficulties might be involved in that, they don't compare to the difficulties and the problems associated with trying to deny the literal significance of the creation account in terms of the way it describes these days. And that's especially true when we come to the fourth day, where God placed the sun and the moon as light markers in order to mark times and seasons and days. Well, how does the sun mark days? It's obvious that we understand how the sun does that. And the way it began to mark days on the fourth day ought not to be assumed to be any different than the way those days are defined before God set the sun in the heavens. So there is every reason in the text to understand that these were ordinary days in which God progressed through His creation week. On the first day, His work involved a division of light from the darkness. Then on the second day, there is another division. Here, a division of earth from sky. In verses 6 and following, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. God separated the earth, mind you, still covered with water, as we see from verse 2. God separated the earth from the water above, contained in the clouds. One of the psalms that we're going to sing speaks of the floods above the heavens. Now, that might seem like an exaggeration to you, but as I lay in bed around 1 o'clock last night, and I heard the rain continue, and sometimes rain very, very hard for a very long period of time, it helped me appreciate in a fresh way what I had just read by Calvin, when he says, you know, there's a sense in which we live by a perpetual miracle. When you consider the sheer volume of water that is sometimes contained in the clouds above, which if God dumped on us all at once, we couldn't even breathe. Well, then we can understand the significance that there was a division of waters below from waters that were above, contained in the clouds, which God makes His chariot, from which He waters the earth in abundance. God separated the waters below from the waters above by means of an expanse called the firmament, the sky where the birds fly, from which we see the sun and the stars. But you see how on the second day there was a further division. Here a division from water, of water above, from the water below. And then thirdly, a third series in this division is a division of dry land from the seas. In verse 9 and following, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens," these are the waters that had covered the earth, "let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. You see, congregation, the beautiful order of God's handiwork as He progresses from day to day. If we could liken this work to a canvas, it's as if God is making the broad strokes. He's defining the canvas. He is separating light from darkness, sky from the earth, the sea from the dry land. Now through this series of divisions, everything is ready, and now He's going to fill it up, fill it in with marvelous detail. And so the series of divisions and days is followed by what we might call a series of provisions and days. Still on the third day, God makes provision of vegetation on the earth. Grass and herbs and trees that are so essential to sustain every kind of life, every kind of creaturely life on earth. That brings to completion the third day. And then on the fourth day, God's provision of light rulers in the sky, as we read in verse 14 and following. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." Again, we ought not to stumble over some scientific questions or problems that might arise in our minds because we might tend to read this from a scientific perspective rather than from a simple natural perspective of what is observable. For example, the fact that the Word of God calls the moon a light ought not to be a problem. It looks pretty bright to me, and it serves the function of giving light. And the text is not interested in giving some kind of a scientific explanation as to how it does so. And the fact that our text speaks of these lights as being placed in the firmament, it doesn't mean that they're in the sky where the birds fly, but from our perspective, it sure looks like it. The account is geocentric, and it describes the creation in terms of what is visible from the earth. From the earth, it looks like the sun is right in the sky, along with the clouds and the birds. And that explains the language here of the placement of these light bearers and these light rulers given to mark times and seasons and days. Oh yeah, I almost forgot. God also made the stars. Isn't that wonderful, the way the text just kind of throws that in there as a by the way. He made the stars also. These tremendous bodies of burning light, so immense in size that we cannot even comprehend the magnitude of some of these stars. I've heard that if one of the largest stars suddenly replaced the sun, Earth would be in the middle of it. There are stars of such immensity. And it doesn't say anything here about God numbering them and calling them by name. Well, God made the stars also, confronting us with His majesty and His power. And then there is the provision of the sea and sky with living creatures. In verse 20, God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." Living creatures. That's not how God describes plants, by the way. There is a difference. Yes, we might say that plants have a kind of life. We can kill our flowers if we don't give them water. But living creatures are of a different category than the plants. It's a category that the fish and the birds share with those other creatures that God made to dwell on the earth. That leads us to consider His provision of the earth with living creatures, and they are enumerated in terms of domestic creatures, we might call them, cattle, creeping things, reptiles, insects, beasts, other animals. And you see how there is then this wonderful progression in God's handiwork, where He fills the earth with such a great variety in such a way as to provide a place for man to dwell, as we'll consider next time. But as we consider this marvelous, simple account of God's creative work, the proper response, truly, is to join with the psalmist. Oh Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. See, congregation, it's not hard to find songs to sing in connection with a sermon on creation, because the Word of God and the Psalms continually extol God and lead us to adore and worship Him for His mighty works in creating this beautiful world in which we live, with all its variety and wonders. Isn't it just tragic? Isn't it sad and pathetic? Isn't it a horrible testimony to the depravity of the human heart that people refuse to acknowledge God as the Creator? Not because they have a reasonable, sensible alternative, but because they hate God. They don't want to acknowledge Him, their accountability to Him. And so they come up with their theories to deny the obvious. They fail to glorify Him, fail to give Him thanks. And they not only miss out on heaven, but you might say that they really miss out on earth as well, because they fail to see it as the theater of God's glory. And they fail to see it as their Father's world, with whom they can have fellowship and whose handiwork they can see very, very near to them. Well, brothers and sisters, that is our calling. That is our great privilege by grace, to be restored, to know God as the Creator, to celebrate His works, to magnify Him constantly in our witness, in our worship. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So the psalmist concludes that psalm of praise for His mighty creative work. Well, let's do just the opposite of this world in its blind ignorance and rebellion against God. And let's continually extol Him for His wondrous works. Let's see those works for what they are. Let's observe them with all their extremes. Yeah, cold is unpleasant. Heat can be unpleasant. But there is a sense in which even the extremes of creation ought to lead us to magnify the God of power and to see His handiwork as it is displayed in so many different ways, leading us indeed to worship Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by grace that we've been restored. It's not because we're more intelligent than others. I used to take great pleasure, I think I mentioned it before, on a recent visit with the kids. I was attending a secular university at the time, and I was in a philosophy course, you know, where supposedly a great intellect muses over things like existence and the world. And at the same time, Tom was about 2 or 3 years old. I don't mean to embarrass him by mentioning this, but we were going through the Child's Catechism with a simple questions and answers like, who made you, God? What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His glory. I used to take great pleasure in saying to myself, my little boy, 2 years old, he knows more than my professors in the university. He knows that he's been made by God. But it's by grace that we know that. And we worship our God and Creator for it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.